Let's turn to our God now in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we approach you once again with thanksgiving and praise. We thank you for your great work of grace and mercy. And we thank you, Lord, for this passage, a familiar one, as we love the ring of its words and have perhaps studied it in the past. But we ask that by your Spirit, you would refresh us by this truth that we will hear. And even if it is a passage that we may have come to before in our own personal devotions or under the preaching of your word, we pray that you would help us, your servants, to understand it, to grow in it. And we pray that you would convince us again of things which we believe and need strengthening in, and reveal to us new truths from your word, truth which is old as yourself, but new to us, because, Lord, we are always learning, always called to grow in our understanding about the glory of who you are and your work and your grace in our lives. May you give us faith. May you give us light. May you give us a faith that grows. And may we, Lord, walk closer to you. And may we always marvel at the rich truths of your word. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're up to Lord's Day 7. And you'll find that on pages 14 and 15 at the back of the Psalter hymnal, the Heidelberg Catechism, in that section known as Grace or Deliverance, the second section of the Catechism, as we continue to introduce what that means. Here we have an explanation of what faith is. And we'll read most of that Lord's Day. The rest of it we will answer, especially question and answer 23, when we come to confess our faith later on this afternoon. And so we have three or four questions and answers, actually. First one is, are all men saved through Christ, just as all were lost through Adam? No, only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his blessings. What is true faith? True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. What then must a Christian believe? Everything God promises us in the gospel. The gospel is summarized for us in the articles of our Christian faith, a creed beyond doubt, and confessed throughout the world. And then this afternoon we'll consider also those 12 important articles of the Apostles' Creed when we confess our faith. Let's turn also to God's Word. We're going to read now from Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. You'll find that on page 1296 of the Pew Bible. 1296 and 1297. As we look at this passage in light of the theme of Lord's Day 7 on faith. We'll read the entire chapter, but we're going to be focusing on the first 15 verses. Hear now God's holy word, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to the end of the chapter. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had, still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, and did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that this afternoon. This afternoon I'm going to be looking at Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 15 as our text, seeing that in the light of the theme of Lord's Day 7 and this call of faith, what faith actually is. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most central points in the Bible and Christianity is the word faith. And it's what we see in this Lord's Day, this afternoon. We need to have a certain kind of faith in order to be saved. Faith is not simply an optimism that everything will turn out well. You know, when a person says, I just somehow have faith that everything is going to turn out right, that's not what faith is. You hear a lot of people speaking that way, hoping the best. Again, people sometimes use the word faith when they really want something. They say, as long as you believe strongly enough, then it will happen. You just have to believe in yourself. You have to believe that you've got what it takes. And what they really mean is that one's wish is so strong that it's going to influence the outcome. But neither does faith simply know all kinds of facts about God and Jesus Christ and about sin and salvation and just being able to spout off all the right answers, you know, being able to define theological terms where it's just, it's all up here. That's not what faith is either. It's not being able to answer trivia questions about the Bible. It's a firm confidence of what the Holy Spirit has said, which is your confidence, something you believe and embrace as your own. Faith is that instrument whereby we receive the benefits of the gospel. And as we see that this afternoon, God's word tells us who we are to put our trust in and why we must insist on this teaching of Scripture, faith alone, or sola fide, which means faith alone. And we see that in three ways in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 15. First of all, faith alone for Abraham. Secondly, faith alone for David. And then thirdly, faith alone for Gentiles. So first of all, faith alone for Abraham. And we see that in the opening part of this chapter. Verse 1 says, look at those verses again. Verse 1 says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father was found according to the flesh? And then verse 2 goes on to say, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, Paul's saying there's nothing new under the sun in terms of conventional thinking. Conventional thinking would say that people are saved by works. That is, they're saved by how good they are and the good that they do. This makes them good people. For instance, the Jews, around the time of Christ, just before Christ was born, they thought that Abraham was a prime example of someone who was justified by works. For example, this is what the Mishnah, a Jewish commentary on the law, speaks about. It was a commentary on the book of Genesis. We read the comments there in chapter 26. It goes like this. And we find that Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law before it was given. For it is written, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And there's another book of that time period, the Book of Jubilees, similarly says, for Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness, all the days of his life. And so the Jews at this time period had this idea that Abraham pleased God because he was completely obedient. Even some of the writings say that there was no need for Abraham to repent. He was perfect. It's incredible to think that the Jews came to that interpretation because the Bible doesn't say that at all. Nowhere do we find that in Scripture. Look again, for example, at verse 3. Paul goes on to say, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is a quote from the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verse 6. And so what's Paul's point here? Paul's point is that Abraham was a man of faith. He was credited righteousness even before he did anything that he was famous for doing. We have to understand this passage in context. This passage was written, Genesis 15, was written right after Abraham had taken his 318 men and had gone out against four kings and their armies and basically had a victory over them. He had to rescue Lot and his family. And God came to Abraham. Abraham had drifted into a deep sleep, and God said to him, don't be afraid, don't be fearful, for I am your shield. I am your protection. I'm also your reward. It would have been very encouraging for Abraham to hear that, because he really wondered how all these promises that God had made earlier were coming about. It's important for us to see that Abraham had a struggle here. He had a struggle of trusting God in a very hard time. The Lord had told him that he would have many descendants, that he would be the father of great people, that he would possess the land, and yet how could all this come into being since he was childless? He was struggling with the promise and wondering how this was going to come about, and he begged the Lord to let him know what it was. It's really a commentary on our own lives, because we also have sometimes questions about why this, Lord, why this? Lord, I believe. I know your promises are true, but help my unbelief. Those are the kind of things that we would say to the Lord as well. And that's when God came and brought great word of comfort. He brought him outside. You remember how he did that? He brought him outside and he said, look up into the heavens. You see all the stars there? That is how many people I am going to give you. And he said that this is what he needed to believe. And Abraham did believe. And of course, it's the passage that the Apostle Paul quotes here. This speaks of the doctrine of justification by faith. Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. As Abraham cried out, how shall I know? God responded. And then the passage goes on to give that ceremony of cutting the animals in half, this cutting of the covenant where God came and he went through the halves, basically confirming what he had promised to Abraham. He was not at all saved by works. It's quite the contrary. He was saved completely by faith, by trusting God's word. That would have sounded completely startling to the Jew to the Jews at that time, at least someone who thought that Abraham was a man of works, who earned his way before God, almost to the point that he never sinned anymore and didn't need to repent. But that's not the case. As Paul goes on to say, note that in verses 4 and 5, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That's a far cry from the man described in God's word as he struggled and had to be stretched and tried by God. And yet we see his listening to the Lord, coming out of the land of Ur and making his way to Canaan, that land of promise. But he had to trust God. Trust alone, faith alone. And that offends our natural sensibilities. We naturally think that salvation is for those who are good enough, those who are basically okay before God, but not to the ungodly. But the truth is, all grace is undeserved. It's a gift. Faith itself is a gift from God. As Sinclair Ferguson once said, it's misleading to say that God accepts us the way that we are. Rather, it's the other way around. God accepts despite the way that we are. That's so wonderfully put here in our catechism, Lord's Day 7. What is true faith? True faith is not only a knowledge and a conviction, but it is a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit. We must have faith. Sola fide. Faith alone. Faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone, to God's glory alone. Well, we see this secondly in the other example that Paul uses, and that is of David having established that Abraham believed and that faith in God's promise made him right before God. Before his good works, the Apostle Paul presents the experience of David. And we see that in verses 6 to 8. It says there, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from good works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute his sin. It's a quote from Psalm 32, a psalm that David wrote at a very important time in his life. Do you remember what took place just before this? David was guilty. Guilty before God for taking the life of Uriah the Hittite, putting him in the front line so that he would die instantly in the battle, and then also committing adultery with Bathsheba. And we wonder, how could that happen? We might answer that as a Sunday school boy would. Well, it's because he didn't pray his morning prayer. But it's because David didn't take a serious charge of his life. As 2 Samuel 11 goes on to say there, the chapter tells us that he was not out in battle, which he should have been. He stayed at home. And one night he was on his roof. He was idle. Not only was he not praying, but he was not watching either. And because of that, he was tempted. He fell into temptation and sinned against the Lord. He didn't put up the safeguards. He wasn't going about doing the king's business. Instead, he was relaxing on his porch, unaccountable. And it was the same with others as well, with people like Samson, who overestimated his own strength and underestimated the power of the devil. And this is what happens when we do this. We know that as God's people, by experience, if we're not careful, we can fall into sin. We're weak. It's like our kids running wild. You see them outside for an hour, and they come in all dirty because they slip, they fall, they run into the mud, and at the end of the day, they look like they fell into a mud puddle. And it can be the same for us, just in everyday life. You know, you walk along, and the sidewalks are slippery, you take a flip, and you end up hurting yourself. But you can't afford to do that when you're an adult, because you might break an arm or hurt yourself in a very great way. And so it is with sin. So much damage can be done. So much damage. That's what happened to David. David was in a very difficult place. He was hopeless. There was nothing that he could do that could change his situation. Nothing at all. All he could do was cast himself on the mercy of God. And that's what he did. He found great comfort when he confessed his sin to the Lord, as he speaks of in that very beautiful psalm. And how important that is for us. We can't have peace without this. Even though you might be 75 or 80 years old, if we know that our time is coming to the end, we may think that we can't make it. We can't get along without this promise of Scripture as it speaks of God's forgiveness. Not only a psalm that speaks of David's sin, it speaks of God's grace, God's mercy. As some 1,400 years after David's plea, Christ came to fulfill all of that, gave his life. That word blessed is something that occurs twice within that psalm, being blessed by God. That means more than just being happy. It's the same word that Jesus uses to begin the Beatitudes. It's a state, a status that we have before God. Blessed is the man who has been forgiven. And that word forgiven implies the removal of a burden. That's the essence of forgiveness, to have that burden of sin lifted off of us. And our sin also covered, that idea of concealment, covering up. Verse 8 also uses that word impute. Instead of charging iniquity to us, God has reckoned Jesus Christ as guilty, and his righteousness has been accounted to us. And again, it's by faith. It's by faith that we receive that blessing. Imagine if you had to somehow do that yourself. It could never happen. Christ's work is complete. He has completed our work of forgiveness. And that's the explanation of Psalm 32 in our lives as well. It shows us very clearly that when we acknowledge our sin to God, the Lord freely forgives us. Though Christ did not sin and was completely void of it, all our sins were imputed to him, put in his account. He became the sinner by imputation. In that way, he became the full substitute, enduring God's wrath against us and our sin. It's God's work for us. Martin Luther once prayed, "Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on what was mine, yet set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not." That is the grace of God. Which brings us to what we see here lastly, and that is faith alone for Gentiles. Because these examples of Abraham and David are used, it may bring us to the wrong conclusion that faith alone was for the Jews only. After all, Abraham was the father of the Jews, the great patriarch. And David, he was the greatest king in Israel. And so look at what Paul asks there in verse 9. He says, "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness." So he asks this question, and he answers it in verses 10 and following. "How then was it accounted while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not well circumcised, but well uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." And so Paul's answer is that Abraham was credited righteousness, at least 14 years before he was circumcised. So just to explain that from Scripture, Genesis 15 records for us the promise that God made that he would have an heir. Genesis 16 records that he was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. But Abraham was 99 years old when he and his entire household were circumcised. And thus there was a 14-year period since the time that Abraham believed and it was accredited to him as righteousness and then circumcised 14 years later or more. That gap of 14 years was really an eternity compared to what the law of God said about a male child having to be circumcised on the eighth day. So what exactly is Paul's point in all this? Well, the point is Abraham was declared righteous while he was a Gentile. And he remained so for about 14 years before he officially became a Jew. And that means that he was saved by faith alone. For faith alone is something for everyone, Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter. It's for all who believe, to any who believe the gospel. And there's more that Paul says there. If circumcision had nothing to do with faith alone, the law had less to do with it. Verse 13 brings that out. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In fact, the law came 430 years after Abraham was made an heir by faith. And thus there is no way that the law could invalidate or restrict its scope. To make a promise conditional on obedience to the law, that would completely cancel out faith. Righteousness and its promised benefits have always come by faith to those who live by faith. As he says, therefore, those who are of the law are heirs. Faith is made void and the promise made of no effect because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. True faith, as our catechism says, is what saves us. It's not only that certain knowledge, it is also a deep-rooted assurance that not only others, but I too, have had my sins forgiven and have forever been made right with God and have been granted salvation. You might wonder to yourself, how can that be? How can that be? How can faith in Christ's death save us? Well, perhaps we could ask that question in another way. What other death in history can save us? What other death that took place in history can save us? For example, we might be told about Julius Caesar. He was murdered in the Roman capital over 2,000 years ago. And you can believe that all you want, and you should, it's true. It did take place at that time, and he did die. He was, in a sense, someone who was murdered. But that fact in history, it's going to make no difference to you in your lifestyle or throughout your lifetime, because his death has no bearing on your well-being. It can't. But when you read the Word of God, and when you read the account of history, and when you read about the Son of God, who died in history sometime after Julius Caesar, that is going to affect you. Why? Because of what the Word of God says. Not because history tells us or because he was such a great guy. No, as God's word says, he died as a substitute. As the word of God so clearly predicted, he paid the penalty on the cross for our sins so that all who trust in him will receive the benefit of eternal life. It's the Holy Spirit who leads you to that beautiful truth as you come to that conviction. And by faith, we have a new and complete life. That's why the Apostle Paul could so boldly write, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Or as he wrote to the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And that's what we need to know and hear more than anything else, congregation. That's the truth that we hear today. More important than advice on how to raise your family or advice on what will make you happy in this life. No, we need the gospel that we are needy sinners that are lost, but we need a radical righteousness that comes from God alone. As we sing in those words, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to Thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free." Amen.